Our passage this morning is Exodus chapter 16, a rather lengthy one, and we're going to look at the entire passage this morning. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 16, and we will read verses 1 through 36. Out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. And it will come about on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning, for the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings." Notice there's quite a stress on the fact that he hears their grumblings, so we can remember that when we find ourselves grumbling too. He hears that. "And it came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat. In the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the hoarfrost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent.' And the sons of Israel did so. And some gathered much and some little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no man leave any of it until morning.' But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. And they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. Now it came about on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, 'This is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside and keep until morning.' So they put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. And Moses said, Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. And it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel named it manna. And it was like coriander seed, white. And its taste was like wafers with honey. Then Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omerful of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omerful of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan." Now, an omer is a tenth of an ephah. Well, that was a lengthy passage. We'll consider it in a moment. But let's first bow in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the time we have together this morning, and we pray your blessing upon us as we look into the Scriptures. We are reminded as we do so that you provide for us in all areas of life. You are our keeper, our protector, our guide, and you feed us all the days of our life, whether we realize it or not. You take care of the sparrows. You take care of your people. And we thank you for that and pray that you would remind us of these things this morning as we consider the passage before us. We pray that you'd instruct us and teach us. We recognize that you are our teacher ultimately. And so we pray that you prepare us for your word. Pray you bless our time together. We pray you bless all of the teachers throughout the chapel this morning. And pray that what would be said to thy honor and glory. Remember those who aren't with us this morning due to sickness. Pray for those whose names are on the calendar of concern and others that you'd give healing and you'd give encouragement. We commit them to you and we commit ourselves to you at this time. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our lesson this morning is the second crisis, hunger. Oftentimes, it's in the times of crisis that we see the hand of the Lord and we experience most clearly the promises that God has made for us. And as we search the Scriptures, we do find that there are many great promises that God has given to His people. Promises such as Philippians 4:19, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Or 1 Thessalonians 5:24, "Faithful is He who calls you, and He will bring it to pass." God is faithful. And we can read such scriptures, and we can believe them, and we can believe them firmly, but it is through the trials and the testings of life that they become a reality within our life. I don't mean by that that they become a reality. They're already a reality, but we experience that reality in our own lives as we undergo difficulties and as we see the hand of the Lord in our own experience. That was how Israel saw God's hand. They learned of His faithfulness to provide for them during times of trial, during times of difficulty. The Israelites had already faced a crisis of thirst not long after they left the land of Egypt and entered the desert. And the Lord provided for them by sweetening the waters of Marah and then leading them to the oasis of Elim. And there they were refreshed. They found shade, they found water, they found rest. But they didn't stay there very long. They proceeded on. It's been said that God does not multiply our elims. He cannot trust us there. And so He gives us resting places, but they're not permanent resting places, not in this life. We have to move on our pilgrimage through life. When Christian found rest at the Pleasant Arbor on the Hill of Difficulty, he enjoyed that rest, and he enjoyed it so much that he fell asleep, if you'll remember from Pilgrim's Progress. And in the process, the scroll that had been given to him when he faced the cross and the burden of sin fell off his back was lost. Now, that scroll was symbolic of his assurance. And so he proceeds on his way, all anxious because he's delayed and the sun is setting and he has to get to his next destination when he discovers he doesn't have his scroll. And he has to go back and search for it, and he continues his journey in the nighttime with great distress. And that often happens when we delay, when we're not about the business that we are to be about. So God gives us rest on our spiritual pilgrimage, but not indefinitely. He keeps us moving because it's as we are forced to walk by faith that we learn how to walk by faith. That's how we develop in the faith. Not by sitting still, not by being in periods of time when we don't face the challenge of life, but it's as we face the difficulties that we grow. It's as we walk by faith that we become fit in the walk of faith. In Israel's case, the Lord had much to teach them, and they would be taught through the difficulties and the challenges that faced them as they marched forward, as they followed the Lord in the pillar of cloud and fire. And so with the crisis over and the people refreshed, they set out again and came, we read in verse 1, to the wilderness of Sin. That almost sounds allegorical, something like Christian coming to Vanity Fair or to Doubting Castle, because sin does occur in this wilderness called Sin, but it's a different word from our word sin. This word sin, the wilderness of sin, is related to the word Sinai, which some think the meaning is a bramble bush, something like that. So it's not our word for sin. It was a wilderness located in the southwest part of the Sinai Peninsula, and they entered it a month after they had departed from Egypt, sometime in April or May. And here they faced a second crisis when their food supply ran out. And again, true to form, they begin to grumble against Moses and Aaron and complain that Egypt was better than the desert, the past was better than the present. That is so typical of human nature, I think. When we enter into times of difficulty, we begin to reminisce and we begin to think about the good old days and how wonderful it was back in high school or college, forgetting that back then we had our problems too, and we used to think how wonderful it was back in grade school or whatever. The present always has its problems. In fact, that's the way it is. And it's good to remember that when we face difficulties and we begin to reminisce and think back on how wonderful times used to be. We're always in the present, and the present always has its difficulties. Artie Shaw, the big band leader. I know you all are familiar with Artie Shaw. Anyway, Artie Shaw made this statement. These are the good old days the next generation will hear so much about. And that's true. The problems today, 20 years from now, are going to seem like wonderful times to us. We tend to idealize them, and that's what Israel was doing as they faced this difficulty in the wilderness. They began to look back on the good old days of slavery. How wonderful it was when in Egypt they had these pots of meat and bread that they could eat to the full. Well, it wasn't all that good. They were slaves. It was a burdensome, horrible time. We've studied that in the first chapters, how they cried out to the Lord. They were broken by it. But now as they face this difficulty in the desert, suddenly it all seems so wonderful. Well, it really wasn't. But they were stuck in the desert with nothing to eat and the prospect of a slow death by starvation. And so they said, Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt. In other words, better a swift death than a slow one. And it was all the fault of Moses and Aaron. Well, as Moses and Aaron will point out, to grumble against them is to grumble against the Lord God Himself, and God hears that. So the Lord spoke to Moses and promised bread. We read in verses 4 and 5, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. And it will come about on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.'" This is the bread that the people will call manna, meaning, what is it? There are a number of attempts that have been made. It's almost surprising to see how many commentaries deal with this and try to explain this phenomenon naturalistically. And often it's explained as a product. The manna is a product of the tamarisk tree, which grows in the desert. But it hardly fits the description, or that phenomenon hardly fits the description that's given here in Scripture, because the Lord calls it bread from heaven. It has a heavenly origin. If it had been only a product of nature, its provision wouldn't have been the way that we find it provided here. Provided every day, except on Saturday. That's when it ceased, on the Sabbath. If it was a product of nature, it would hardly have this regularity about it. It would hardly have this selectivity about it, stopping every Sabbath. And furthermore, as I mentioned, when they saw this, they were puzzled by it. They'd never seen this before. Now, the slaves of Egypt were familiar with the Sinai. They knew what was out there. There were slave camps out in the Sinai where they quarried. So they would have been familiar with this product of the tamarisk tree, but they weren't familiar with this, because when they see it, verse 15 states, they said, "What is it?" In fact, that's what manna means. Man who? What is it? And so that's how it got its name. More could be said about this, but it just fits the statements of Scripture better to understand manna as a supernatural provision of God. The description of it is given throughout the chapter. Verse 14 states that it was a fine flake-like thing. Verse 31, it was like coriander seed, and its taste was like wafers with honey. In Numbers chapter 11 and verse 8, we read that it was like something made with olive oil. And then in Psalm 78 and verse 25, it's called angel's food, or bread of angels. Hardly description of a product of nature. But nature did enter into God's provision for the people, because in addition to the manna that He rained down on them from heaven, each morning God would also in the evening provide quails for them, which is described in verses 8 and 13. And so by both natural and supernatural means, God would supply their needs, and He did so throughout their time in the wilderness. But the supply also involved effort on their part. Each morning they were to go out and gather enough manna for that day. And He gave them rules that governed the time and the amount that they would gather. In order, the Lord says in verse 4, to test them. In other words, the Lord gave them rules. He limited the amount of manna that each person could gather for themselves in order to test their faith in Him to provide for them the next day. That's very difficult to do. It's very difficult for us to trust the Lord day by day for our needs, and that's really what the life of faith is all about. Day by day, we trust the Lord for Him to provide for us, and to live according to His rules with the confidence that He will continue to provide for us. Temptation for us in whatever area of life we find ourselves is really to take things into our own hands, to do things our way or the way that seems wise according to the world. And the reason we're tempted to do that is because it's difficult for us to be sure that the Lord is going to come through every day. We don't see Him. We don't hear Him. We walk by faith, not by sight. We have to trust Him to provide for us, and that's just not easy to do. And it was in this way that Israel was tested by the manna every day with the rules. Would they abide by the rules, or would they do things differently? I think, however, it might even be broader, the implications of this, broader than just keeping the rules regarding the collection of manna in the morning. Because through this blessing of provision, God would also test their willingness to walk in obedience to His leading every day and in every way. To follow His providential care, to trust Him, to not grumble and complain about their situation, because they see how every day He provides for them. And if He provides for them in the morning with manna, in the evening with quail, He'll provide for them in every other thing and in every other aspect of life to which He's called them. God's blessings are a test for each of us. They prove His reliability on the one hand, and on the other hand, they rob us of any basis for complaining and doubting that He will bless us as we follow His guidelines, His rules, His instruction in life. To trust Him in the midst of a difficulty and not trust our sight and not trust our intuition or what others are doing or saying to us. And in Israel's case, they never lacked for food. During the entire 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness, every day God provided for them. Every day God satisfied their needs and their hunger. It's likely that this is the background for the petition that the Lord makes, or the Lord illustrates rather, in what we call the Lord's Prayer of Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 11, where He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." The Lord does provide for His people, as the provision of bread or manna in the wilderness shows. And His provision involves effort on the part of the people. Often, that's how God provides for us, through effort. He calls upon us to be diligent. They had to get up in the morning. They had to gather the manna, and they had to do it quickly, because when the sun came out, verse 21 states, it would melt. So that if they didn't get out of bed and get going and do what they were supposed to do and be diligent about it, by the time they got out there, there'd be nothing but rocks. So they had to be diligent. It calls for effort on our part, and that, in principle, is what we are to be. A people that are energetic, diligent in the task that's been given to us, and as we obey Him and as we work and as we're diligent, God does provide for us. He uses diligence. He uses wisdom. And when you think about it, that too is a gift from God. Why is it that you businessmen have particular insight into a particular situation? Or do you have the energy to get out of bed in the morning? Or you have the legs to get out of bed in the morning with? Such things as that. You see, all of that ultimately is traced back to God. The very effort that we have comes from Him. The physical ability to do what we do comes from Him. So everything ultimately is traced to Him. He is the source of our blessing. Well, this is what the Lord has told Moses and Aaron, and following this revelation, they answer the people's complaint against them by informing them that God has heard that complaint and that He would prove it false. They say, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord." That's a reference to the provision that He would make in the morning with the manna and the evening with the quail, but also it's a reference to a special appearance that the Lord would make, because as Aaron was speaking to the people and saying this, we read in verse 10 that the whole congregation of the sons of Israel looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. So the pillar of cloud that they saw every day had in some way veiled the greater glory that was within it. You'll remember at night they see the fire. In the day, just the cloud. At night, there's the fire. But here they suddenly see glory that was veiled within that cloud, and it was a demonstration that the one of that cloud is God Himself. And because it's God who's leading them, God who's providing for them, He is totally, completely reliable. Not that they should have had need to be reminded of that. They'd seen these incredible miracles and wonders in the land of Egypt. They'd already been provided for in a miraculous way. But this again underscores the point that the one who leads them is all-powerful. And they got a glimpse of His glory and were reminded of that. It's good for us to remember that as well. At every point in our life, we are providentially being led by God, who is all-powerful and able to care for us at every step. Well, then, following the manifestation of God's glory, His promise was fulfilled. And we read in verse 13 that at evening, the quails came up and covered the camp. Quails would migrate north in the spring from Arabia across the Sinai Peninsula and then up into southern Europe. The Egyptians enjoyed eating quails. It was a delicacy with them. And so the Lord brought this flock or flocks of quails to the Sinai, and either through the fatigue that they had from flying or just through a work of God, they became docile enough to where the people could go out and simply pick them up. Very easy to catch them. So an interesting experience for them. Some of you men might think that they'd already entered the promised land because it was quail season every day. I even think I might have been able to catch one of these quails. I'd have been out there. Well, then in the morning, the manna appeared. And Moses instructed them in verse 16, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." An omer is thought to be either a cupful, we don't know what the size of the cup was, if that's the case, or 2 ounces. But either way, whatever the amount was, it wasn't a large amount, it was a limited amount, but it was sufficient for each person for a day. And the people obeyed. Some gathered much, we read, some gathered little, but no one lacked anything. Evidently, they didn't lack anything because they shared with one another what they'd gathered. And I say that because this seems to be the way Paul interprets this event in 2 Corinthians 8:15, because he uses this as an exhortation to share with those who have need. So they gathered, they shared, but some were a bit greedy because Moses also instructed the people not to leave any of it until morning. And this command the people, or at least some, did not obey. Verse 20 states that some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. So once again, they failed the test. The Lord put these rules upon them to test their obedience, and many of them did not obey. They tried to make the manna last until the next day because they lacked the faith that God would give it to them again in the morning. And so by causing the manna to spoil, the Lord was teaching them that faith is a day-to-day walk. We have to trust Him anew every day to provide for us. That's how we walk. We walk by faith every day. On the sixth day, however, they were to leave part of it until the morning. So there's the exception. And they were to gather twice as much in preparation for the Sabbath the next day. Moses had explained this previously, or the Lord had explained it to Moses, and we would assume He explained that to the people in verse 5. But He explains it further in verses 23 and 26, where He states, "Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning." So they put it aside until morning as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. Now see, there's another example of why this would not be considered some natural phenomenon, because Sabbath is a different day. Something totally different happens, and that wouldn't follow the rules of nature. So this again suggests this to be what I think is very clear from the text anyway, a supernatural provision of the Lord. Verse 25. And Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." Sabbath, as you know, was a very important day for the nation Israel. It was, according to Exodus 31, verse 13, the sign of the old covenant. The covenant that God made with Moses, the Mosaic covenant. And it became the touchstone of obedience for the people, to obey the Sabbath. But Moses' instruction here in this chapter at this time was given months before the law would actually be given at Mount Sinai. So this was probably preparation for that. In Egypt, they had practiced a 10-day week. They were used to that. They weren't used to the 7-day week. And so this instruction was training them, preparing them for that very important commandment, which would become the seal, the sign of the old covenant. And so much instruction is already given to them to prepare them for the giving of that commandment. And so Moses encouraged them to eat the manna on the Sabbath, encouraging them because they'd already had a rather uncomfortable experience with it spoiling on them. And so he says, don't worry about that on the Sabbath. It will be okay. This is the way you are to eat it. You're to gather twice as much on Friday for Saturday. And they were reminded in this that this is a day that is set apart to the Lord, a day that they are to rest and they are to think about Him and to give that day to Him. But again, some of the people did not believe and, contrary to Moses' instruction, went out to gather manna on the Sabbath and came back empty-handed. And so the Lord alerts Moses to this violation of His instruction, and He rebukes the people in verse 29. He's speaking to Moses, but He's rebuking the people because Moses is their representative. And we read, "See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, He gives you bread for 2 days and the sixth day. And on the sixth day, remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Finally, they begin to get the message and they begin to exercise some obedience, at least in regard to the Sabbath. Then at the Lord's direction, Moses instructed the people to put some manna in a jar to be kept for posterity. Later, it was placed in the ark as a memorial of God's provision. In fact, we read in the book of Hebrews that they placed it in a golden jar. May be that this instruction in verses 31 through 36 is something that Moses added later. It was not given at this particular time because the tabernacle and the ark were not yet built. So when they were constructed, then God may have given this commandment, and Moses simply puts it at this point in his account of things, because this is the account concerning the manna. At any rate, it was to be kept as a memorial to the providence of God that when Israel was in need of food, God provided. And the manna was an example that there is nothing too great for the Lord. There in the wilderness with no food to eat, nothing, God provides for them food. He can supply food in natural ways, as with the quails, and He can supply food in supernatural ways, as with the manna. But either way, it's God who supplies it. He takes care of us at every point in our life, and that's what this manna in the golden jar was to remind them of. In His providence, He's always supplying our needs, even though the provision may not seem to us to be supernatural. It may seem to be perfectly natural. We get out, we labor, we get up early in the morning, we come out back late at night. How is the Lord providing for us? We're out there making the deals. We're out there getting to work on time and all of that. But God's the one who provides. Jacob realized that. Jacob never enjoyed manna. He had to get up every day and he had to earn his bread. And yet at the end of his life, he spoke of the Lord as the God who fed me all my life long unto this day. And He does take care of us every day. Not without effort, not without labor, but His promise to take care of us is a reality. It's true, and He's faithful to it every day. And so we can speak of the Lord as the God who feeds us all the days of our life. And yet, the day will come when He will stop feeding us. When the physical bread that we put on our table will not be eaten by us, we'll become sick, we'll pass out of this world. The material provisions are only temporary, and this manna was only temporary. It only lasted until they came to the borders of Canaan, and when they entered the land, it ceased. This is temporary food, but it pointed to eternal food. It pointed to spiritual food, to a spiritual reality. And in John chapter 6, the Lord makes a connection between the manna and Himself. In fact, you might turn over to John chapter 6. There you'll remember John records this great miracle that our Lord performed when in a desert place, a place where there wasn't any food, as the disciples pointed out to our Lord after He'd given His sermon to them, He performs this miracle of feeding the 5,000, which is really many more than 5,000, because that doesn't count the women and the children. But He feeds this multitude with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. The next day, when the people came to Him, He explained the significance of the miracle that He had performed. When we read in verses 32 through 35, Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is My Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said therefore to Him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall not hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst." The manna in the wilderness was a type. It was an illustration of our Lord. And there are a number of correspondences, and there's some significant lack of correspondences, but the correspondences, I think, are very clear. It is bread. Manna is bread out of heaven. It had a heavenly origin. And our Lord's origin also is heavenly. He is the eternal Son of God. And this is a point that John underscores throughout this book. In fact, that's the main theme of this book. In verse 1 of chapter 1, he begins the book by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So our Lord is a person of heavenly origin. And here in verse 33, he speaks of himself as the bread which comes down out of heaven. As manna had a supernatural origin, so our Lord had a supernatural origin. He is the God-man. He entered into this world through a normal birth, but a supernatural conception. And before He took to Himself a human nature, before He obtained the very hands that broke the bread that fed those people, He had existed throughout eternity as the second person of the Godhead. Manna was a gift of grace. The people didn't deserve that manna. In fact, they deserved to receive judgment, but God did not give them judgment. He gave them bread instead. He gave them angels' food. And men were undeserving of the gift of Christ. Nevertheless, God sent Him into the darkness of this world to redeem a people for Himself. As Paul writes in Romans 5:8, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." While we were yet undeserving, while we were deserving of the wrath of God, while we were deserving of death, Christ died in our place. So manna was for the undeserving, and Christ was for the undeserving. It was a gift, and He was a gift of grace. And as manna gave sustenance, as it gave strength, as it gave life to the people at a time of desperation in the wilderness, so Christ came to give life. That was the purpose of His death, to give life to the sinner. Not so much to give us an example. He certainly is an example to us. But it's through His death that He imparts spiritual life to us. He was given to men, and men were given to Him for that purpose. We read in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me, that is, everyone whom God has given to me, everyone whom God has chosen, elected from the foundation of the world, and whom He entrusts to me, Christ is saying, shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. He continues through verse 40. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise Him up on the last day. He gives life. That's what He came to do. And the life that He gives is eternal life. It will never end, and we can never be taken from it. All who have been given to Him will come to Him, and they will never perish, and He will never cast us out, and He promises at the last day to raise us up. That is a guarantee. That's the life that He gives. Quite a contrast to the life that the bread in the wilderness gave, because it was temporary. It was a day-to-day thing. It didn't sustain them forever, and it came to an end. We read in verse 49 the very point that our Lord makes. He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. So that spiritual food, that heavenly food, that angel's bread, didn't give them eternal life, as good and as great as it was. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. Christ is the bread of life. That man in the wilderness pointed to Him. As it satisfied their hunger, He satisfies the spiritual hunger, the spiritual need of all who come to Him, all who take Him through faith, and He gives to them life eternal. And yet, when we come to Christ and we receive life, we're not finished with Him. That's just the beginning. Just as every day Israel had to gather manna in the wilderness, so we must feed on Christ every day. And we do that through the study of His Word, through the study of the Scriptures. The Bible frequently likens itself to food. The author of Hebrews writes of milk and solid food when he speaks of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith and the loftier, the weightier doctrines of the Christian faith. And he suggests by that, as do the other writers of Scripture, Paul and Peter, who speak in those terms, that there's a process to spiritual growth. And just as physical growth is affected through the food that we eat, through the physical diet, so also spiritual growth is affected by our spiritual diet. No Christian can be strong and fit for the journey through this life, through the pilgrimage we're on, who neglects the study of the Word of God. It must be a consistent practice in our life. I'm not saying that you have to get up every morning and gather spiritual manna through the Word of God. It's not a bad idea. I'm not saying that it has to be read every single day. Sometimes our schedules just don't permit that. But it has to be a consistent pattern within our life, where we don't grow strong, we grow weak, and we grow into all kinds of troubles and trials. But that involves effort. The Israelites had to get up early in the morning to gather that manna if they wanted to eat. God provided it for them, but He didn't put it in their mouth. They didn't wake up in the morning with a wafer in their mouth. They had to get up and had to go gather it. And so, too, we have to show diligence in what we're doing in the spiritual life. We have to get up. We have to open our Bibles. We have to study it. We have to go get a tape out of the tape room or whatever. We have to make an effort to study the Scripture. It's a daily activity. Well, we're running short on time. Let me underscore the point by saying this, that it's not enough to have our Bibles before us. It's not enough really just to come on Sunday mornings and to open them together. We must do it daily. We must take the Bible that is ours and appropriate it, just as Israel had to appropriate the manna by gathering it. So we too must do that. It takes discipline, it takes effort, but it has great rewards. But the first step in this is the step of faith. That comes before growth. Faith precedes understanding. Israel didn't fully understand the manna when they first saw it. Their response was to say, "What is it?" But that didn't keep them from trying it, from reaching out, picking it up, and eating it. And so too in the Christian life. You may not understand everything about the Scriptures, but you apply yourself to it. You may not understand how by being obedient in a certain circumstance, you're going to receive the blessings of the Lord, but you're to be obedient. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, you don't have to know everything about Him and understand everything fully to come to Him. The first step is faith. And what one needs to realize, first of all, is that they are like a person who is starving in the wilderness without hope of survival, but that Christ has come, who is the bread of life. He is the solution. And all who come to Him receive life because they receive a Savior and obtain life eternal. And so if you've never believed in Him, then I invite you to do so this morning. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the time together as we study these great subjects. We look at the manna that was provided for the people in the wilderness, and we're reminded that You provide for us our physical needs every day. And we confess that we are blind to that so often, and we don't give You the praise and the glory for what we have. We thank You. And we see in this the greater picture of Christ, who gives eternal life. And we thank You that we possess that through Him. We pray that we live lives that honor His name and are in conformity with His word. And we pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.